Turn with me into Psalm 63 if you've closed your Bible. Since reading of the Word, we're going to be in Psalm 63 today. As you're turning there, I just need to bring greetings to the church from Joanne Hale. She stopped by this week. She was in town to pick up some things and wanted me to express to the church her love and her appreciation for your prayers for Greg, her son, who is going through leukemia. He has had quite a turnaround, and the outlook looks positive at this point. There's still some things that need to be done, but she is praising God for your prayers and asked me to be sure to convey that to you. So I wanted to make sure I did that because you don't want to get in trouble with Joanne. That's right. Psalm 63. This is a psalm, as you heard X read this psalm, this is a psalm of intense faith, a psalm of the intense faith of David. And as I was going through this psalm this week, I was convicted to the depths of my soul as I read the intensity of his faith. And I thought to myself, you know, do I have that kind of faith, a faith that earnestly yearns for God, thirsts for God? And do we in the American church have that kind of soul longing for God? And I thought, you know, if we are as a church to have an impact into Lehigh Acres, we need to pray that God would give us this kind of a thirst. And so as we look at this psalm this morning, may we examine our lives, and may we examine the intensity of our faith, and may our worship not be a joyless ritual of religion, but may our worship be intentional, with an intense faith, engaging in our relationship with Jesus Christ, whom we've sung about this morning. David writes this psalm out of that intense faith, not out of a superficial religion, not out of ritual, not out of theological facts about a God, but out of relationship, out of knowing someone, out of desiring to be with them and long for them above anyone else. And so I ask myself, do I have that, and do we have that that intensity of our faith that we long for God? In Psalm 63, David shows us three characteristics of a life of intense biblical faith. He shows us a desperate desire for God in verses 1 through 4. He shows us the joyful delight in God in verses 5 through 8, and then he's going to show us a confidence of deliverance by God in verses 9 through 11. A desire, a delight, and a deliverance. Those are the things that come from a life trusting in Jesus Christ. And as X read, this is a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness. There are two possible scenarios to this psalm, and last week we looked at a psalm that it didn't require any context, but I think a context for this psalm does help us. One possibility is that David is running from Saul, and he is in the wilderness, and we saw that story when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 14 says, "And David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." That's one possibility. That's one scenario of David writing this psalm. Another possibility, and I think possibly more plausible, although some would disagree, is that David is running from his own son when he writes this psalm. He is running from Absalom. And you remember that story in 2 Samuel chapter 15, when Absalom had a conspiracy against Saul and he had taken over the throne, and David was forced out of Jerusalem. And in Psalm 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, it says, "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." And David was in the wilderness. Whichever one that was, I tend to think it's probably the second, only because of verse 9 when he says, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth." He never talked about King Saul in a way that he wished death on King Saul, because he was the chosen one of God. And in verse 15, it says, "But the king shall rejoice in God." David referring to himself, and technically David was not, he was not officially the king when he was running from Saul, although God had appointed him king, but he was not the king, but he was the king when he was running from Absalom. So I think this is really in the context of his running from his son Absalom. And when we realize that David running from his son, his own son, puts his seeking and his thirsting and his longing not on his son, but on his God. And in verses 1 through 4, he talks about that desperate desire for God, and he expresses this intense desire, the intensity of his faith. And he says, "I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." He had a thirst for God, a satisfaction that would come only through God. And verse 1 really gives us the main point of this song, that there is a thirst in the soul of David. And if you just read down through some of these things, what that includes, there's a searching, there's a thirsting, there's a fainting, there's a remembering, there is a speaking, there's a clinging to God. There's also a seeing of God, and a being filled, and a being supported, and a being delivered. And in addition to all that, there's a glorifying of God, and there's a worshiping of God. And David lifts his hands in praise to God because of his strong desire for God. And this is not a one-time desire in the desert where David was alone in the desert. This is a continual way of life for David. David had an earnest faith in God, a faith that desired God. And when we think about that, and if I think of my faith, and I look at the church in general, and I think of the superficiality of faith that we see across our nation, and how can we not be convicted? How can we not fall in repentance when we look at the faith of David? Verse 1, he says, "You are my God." That's a great little word there, my God, a great pronoun. The verse actually says, it doesn't show too well in English, it says, "Oh God, you are God." But in the Hebrew text, the first God is the official name of God, the God of heaven and earth, the creator, the majestic God. And he says, "God, you are my God." And he uses a small name of God, just the word El, which many nations would use as their God. And what he's saying is, this God, this majestic God who created heaven and earth, he's mine. He is my personal God. You know, Saul didn't say that, did he? Saul said to Samuel, "No, pray to your God. Ask your God what we should do," but not David. David says, "You are my God." So can we know God? Does God want to know us? Psalm 63 would scream to us, yes. It is possible to know God, and it is sure that God wants to know us, and relationship is possible no matter what you've done, no matter where you have been, because David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. And he is saying, "God, you are my God. I have relationship with you, and I earnestly seek you." If you have an older translation, like a King James Version, it would be like the song we sang, I will seek you early, I will seek you in the morning. And that's because this word there, it's a form of that word for dawn. I will seek you at dawn, I will seek you early in the morning. The emphasis isn't really on a time, but it's on the urgency of seeking God. And he says, I will earnestly seek you. I will seek you. First thing in the morning when I get up, I'm thinking about God and I'm seeking God. Throughout the day, whatever event happens in my life, I'm seeking God. He seeks God. He searches for God. He is driven to God. There's a drivenness in David to come to God. Why? I believe it's because God first loved David. In 1 John chapter 4, we know these verses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says this, and this, the love of God was made manifest. X read this verse this morning. Among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. What did God do for David? God came to David. He came in his mercy and in his grace. He took him out of the field tending sheep. He gave him Goliath. He made him king of Israel. God did all of these things in the life of David. And seeking did not make David acceptable to God. He didn't seek David so that he would be received by God. God had already done all of these things for David. And out of the overflow of that gratitude for what God did for David, David says, I earnestly seek you. That's how the gospel works in our life. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourself, not of works, so that no one can boast. God brings us to himself. John tells us that God draws men to himself. Seeking did not make David acceptable to God. It was out of the overflow of his gratitude that he seeks God. David came to God because of God's work in David's life. David came earnestly, not to be accepted, because God had already accepted David. He says, I seek you, I thirst for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. David is in the desert. He's in a desolate place. And if you've seen pictures of a desert or you've been to Israel, you'll see brown grass, patches of grass here and there. When we were there, our guide told us that in Israel, their motto or what they live by is water is life. If you want to conquer Israel, you just cut off the water supply. Water is life. And David says, I seek you. I long for you like water in the desert. You know, there's not much that grows in the desert, but, you know, there are animals in the desert. And Psalm 42, verse 1 says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God. I read those words and I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, that says, those blessed are those who do what? They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. David is thirsting. He's expressing this insatiable desire for God. Do we do this? Do we have that in our lives? Are we seeking earnestly God, or do we come to church because it's what's expected of us? That's kind of a cultural thing to do. We're, you know, we're good citizens, we're good people, so we do that. Do we do that because we're good people, because our family expects us? You know, when I can remember when I first graduated from college, and we went to this church, this big church, and I was just starting in an insurance business, and what was my thought? My thought was, wow, there are a lot of people in this church. I can get a lot of business out of this church. Do we come to church for those reasons, or do we come to church because we thirst after God? David seeks, he thirsts, he faints for God. How did he get there? How did he get to that position? Verse 2 says, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you." David says, "I have looked upon you in the sanctuary." I have already been to the sanctuary. I have seen God. And then there's this little word, "so." "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary." It's just a very small word, but it's a word that helps us kind of understand this. It's a word of result. It could be translated, "for this reason." "For this reason, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." It means that the longing of God in verse 1 is a result of the experience that David had in the sanctuary. So he says, "I've been in the sanctuary, I've beheld your glory, and I have this thirst for you." And then in verse 4, he says, "So I bless you as long as I'll bless you as long as I live. I've been to the sanctuary, I've seen your power and your glory. I have a thirst for you, and I will bless you as long as I live." So the question is, what was that power and glory? What gave David that thirst? What gave David that desire to praise God forever? Well, if you're Jewish and you are going into the sanctuary and you're looking for the power and the glory of God, you're more than likely looking at the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. In Psalm 132, verse 8, verse 7 says, "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might," the ark of your power. David is saying, "I saw your power and glory." Psalm 96, verse 6 helps us with this as well. Verse 6 says of Psalm 96, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." That's verse 9. Verse 6 is, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." David is saying, "I have been to church, and I have seen the power and the beauty and the majesty of God." He even says it in verse 7, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." What is he talking about? I think he's talking about the ark of God, that the cherubim on each end and the wings of the cherubim and the place of God in the middle as the symbolic place where God lives. And for a Jew, God symbolically lived on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And the power and the glory of God are in the tabernacle. And David has this vision of the tabernacle, and behind the curtain is the glory of God. And he longs to be in his place of worship. He is separated from his place of worship. He even writes about that in Psalm 27. Psalm 27, he says, "I have one desire. One thing I have asked the Lord for, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." David is saying, "I long to be back in the temple, back in the sanctuary where the presence of God is." it makes me think what we're doing here is not unimportant. David is separated from his place of worship. He's cut off from the community. You know, if I think about, don't forsake the assembling together. I don't think that is simply a rule that we need to obey. I think there is purpose for that. And David is saying, I have seen the Lord. He's separated, but his memory of the temple and the temple experience is helping him when he's in the desert. He saw the vision of God in the temple. That vision of God that rejuvenated David is the same vision of God that rejuvenates us every time we come together for worship. In the songs that we sing, in the word that we read, in the prayers, it's the same vision of God David had in the desert. He thirsted for God because of his experience in the temple. That's why it's so important for parents to bring children to church, because they will recall the things that they see in the church. Joanne told me this morning she's praying for her son, and she's praying to God that God will bring back the messages and the lessons that he learned when he was in church as a child, and that God would use that in his life. You know, for most people, Sunday's the only time of the week where we quiet our hearts, we worship before the power and the glory of God through songs, through word, and through prayer. And our worship service is not entertainment. True worship is a focus on God. True worship is an honoring of God. It's an exalting of God. It's enjoying God himself. And so we don't treat it lightly. Everything we do in this hour is centered, is focused on God, not on ourselves. It's why we don't sing 7-11 songs, 7 words 11 times. But the songs we sing have a theological theme in them. They are biblically sound songs. That's why when we preach from the pulpit, we preach the word. We don't preach motivational speeches. We preach whatever God says in his word. That's why we do the announcements at the beginning of church as well. So that after the announcements, everything in our service is focused on God, that there be no distraction from the power and the mercy and the majesty and the beauty of God. Everything is designed to focus our minds and our affections to God, so that with David we can say, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because David knew that from that, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. That is our word. That is our famous word, hesed. The steadfast love of God, the covenant love of God. David is describing God's covenant loyalty. God came to Israel with promises, and he said, you are my people, and I will be your God. And he came to David with promises, and he said, your throne will be eternal. Your throne will last forever. And David is depending on God's word, because God's word is true. He is faithful to his word. You know, we talked this morning, Bob mentioned this morning, if he had to give a defense of how he knew he was saved, it would be the blood of Jesus, the word of God, and what was the third thing? And the character of God. That's a good answer. How do we know that we believe in God? What is the root of our faith? The root of our faith is that God is dependable, that what he says is true, that we can act on what he says, and it will always be true. See, the foundation for every believer is not something that I have, it's not a prayer that I said when I was 8 years old. That's not how I know that I have trusted Christ. But it's the steadfast love of God that is the foundation for our faith. So David is writing this, and he is someone who knows God. He knows God as the chief gift that has been given to him. It's not God and other gifts, or it's not other gifts before God. He says, your steadfast love is better than life. If his steadfast love is better than life, then it's better than any of the gifts that he gives in life. If God's steadfast love is better than life, it's better than money. It's better than vacation on the mountains. It's better than family. It's better than friends. It's better than music, or it's better than a home, or it's better than sports. It's better than computers, of all the things we enjoy. He says, it's better than life. All those things are good. There's nothing wrong with those things. A couple weeks ago in our men's Bible study, we were talking about this, that God has to be most essential in our life. And Jeff brought up a quote in a book by John Piper, God is the gospel. And we were talking about that. So I went back and looked that up this week. And John Piper in that book says this, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you have ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? You know, some folks get saved to escape hell. And that's a perfectly good human desire. I mean, nobody wants to go to hell. But some people get saved to avoid hell. Very natural. But the supernatural thing is to want Christ. And so the question is, what do we want in this life? David says, I want God more than life, more than anything else. Paul said that, didn't he? He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die, just more of Christ. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 35 following. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to this earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What is he saying? It's not saying that we need to hate our relatives. But what he is saying is that in comparison to our relationship with Christ, our relationship with our relatives looks like we hate them. And if we read this psalm, it looks like we could say Paul hates Absalom, if that is the case. But David hates Absalom. But David doesn't hate his son. Remember when his son was killed by Joab? He said, Absalom, Absalom, my son, if only I had died, oh, Absalom. He loved his son. But for David, his God is life. Verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. The result of all of that is worship. God moves in David's life. David experiences God and sees his power and his glory. And he says, I have a thirst for you that is unquenchable. It's like wanting water in the desert. And all of that leads to worship. He said, I will lift up my hands. Just a word about that. I love our church because there are some of us who have a hard time getting our hands out of our pockets. And then there are others who just love to raise your hands. This was an Old Testament position of prayer and worship. When I grew up, you know, it's bowing your head, close your eyes. I'm not sure where we got that from. I think we got it from our parents, who got it from their parents, who read the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and the tax collector wouldn't lift his head and cried out, have mercy on me, a sinner. He also beat his breast. We don't do that. I'm not quite sure why we don't do that. But so that's the point is, it's not the position of our body that is important. There's a Christian comedian. His name's Tim Hawkins. Some of you may have seen some of the things he did. He was doing a concert, and he said, you know, I'm from a hand-raising church. And he got some applause, and he said, those of you who are not from a hand-raising church, raise your hand. And he gave some, made light of, you know, his church and hand-raising. We have all kinds of different ways of hand-raising. You know, we have carry the TV, and, you know, he did some things, you know, hold my baby. He said his favorite was Mufasa. But his point was, the position of your body is not that significant. Daniel got down on his knees to pray. Jesus probably prostrated himself. What is important, whether you're a hand raiser or not a hand raiser, the important thing is that we all raise our hearts in worship together of our Lord and Savior. And Paul says, I will worship you. He had an insatiable desire for God. He also delighted in God. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods. Literally, it's marrow and fat, the marrow of the bone and fat. Fat, of course, was in sacrifices, was saved for God. It was the richest food. It was the best food. And he says, I will be satisfied as though I had the richest food as I feed on God. God is the food he's feeding on. And my mouth will praise you with my joyful lips. A carry over verse 4. How does he get to that point where he feasts on God and he is satisfied with God? You know, in John 4, remember Jesus told the woman at the well, if you drink of me, you'll be satisfied. Jesus was what would quench her thirst. And he told his disciples when they brought him food and he wasn't hungry, remember what he said? He said, I have food that you know nothing about. And David is talking about that he feeds on God and he's satisfied. Why is he satisfied? Because I remember you in my bed. I remember you in my bed. Deuteronomy 8 tells us, remember the things of the Lord. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. We sing that old hymn. Remember what God has done in your life. We say around here, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remember from where God has taken you. And I meditate on you in the watches of the night. He meditates on God, and we are to meditate on the word. Remember in the introduction of the Psalter in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, talks about the blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of God. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He meditates day and night, and that word is not like We often think of the word meditate. If someone were to do yoga or meditation, where they try to just empty their minds of all thought, so that they're empty. When the biblical meditation, it actually means to moan or to read in an undertone or to talk to yourself. It means to consciously engage with your mind and focus on the revealed truth of God. Meditate that on that day and night. And David says, I am satisfied with you when I remember on my bed and I meditate on your word. For you have been my help in the shadow of your wings. I will sing for joy. Again, I think he's talking about the temple there, that he is so satisfied with God, he longs for that. And he says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. My soul clings to you. That's the word from Genesis, that when a man leaves his mother and father and he's glued. He's glued to his wife. He clings. They are inseparable. I often think of the story I heard one time where the father took his young daughter to the doctor because she had to get a shot. And she was scared when she went in there, and then she saw the needle and she said, Daddy, I don't want to be here. Daddy, take me out of here. Daddy, please take me out of here. But he didn't take her out of there because she needed that shot. And what did she do? She didn't run out the door, but what did little girls do? They run to their daddy, and they cling to their daddy. And our daddy holds us, and we're to cling to him. We're to be so satisfied with him that we want to cling to him and meditate on him and remember him. He says, I meditate on you in the watches of the night. You know, the watches of the night, David is in the desert. He's with his men. They usually have three watches of the night. And I don't know if you've ever been, probably at some point in your life, you've been out late at night and you've been under the stars and you look at the beauty of heaven and you think of God. God did this. God created this. And David is saying, I remember you when I'm on my bed. I think of what you've done in my life, and I meditate on you in the watches of the night and the beauty of what you have created and all you have done, and I cling to you no matter what comes into my life. I cling to you. Daddy has us in his arms, and we are in the arms of our Father. No one can take us out of his arms. Final thing is, David has a confidence in God's deliverance in verses 9 and 10. If David is running from Absalom, shortly after this, Absalom will be killed by Joab, and David will mourn for his son. But in these verses, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. They shall be the food of jackals. David feasts on the bone and the marrow, the richest food of God. And they will be the food of jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him, by God, I believe that it's referring to, shall exalt, for the mouths of the liars will be stopped. Judgment comes to those who reject God. God is a God of love, and he's a God of holiness. He's a God of mercy, and he's a God of justice. And David is saying, for those who know God, who have experienced the salvation that God has given to them, who seek God, who are satisfied with God, they are not of those who will be judged. It's the same for us today. Our hope is in the steadfast love of God. He delivers his own. But those who do not turn to him will perish. God is loving and holy. He's forgiving and he's just. David has an insatiable desire for God. He thirsts and he hungers for God. Why? Because of the insurmountable, immeasurable, as we sang, love of God toward him. The question for us today is really, what is our level? What is our level of desire for the delight of God in our lives? There was a man, his name was William Law. William Law was a priest in England in the 1700s. He worked at Cambridge, taught at Cambridge, and he lost his job there because he would not take an oath to King George I. And so he went from working at Cambridge to becoming a simple priest. And he eventually lost his position as priest because it became law that you had to take an oath to King George I, and he refused. William Law wrote a book, wrote several books, but he wrote one that's called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. That book was an influence on William Wilberforce, who was the leader of the movement to end slavery in England. John Piper quotes William Law in his writings. And William Law wrote this: "If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there's no room for the great." Almost everyone wants to be able to honestly say, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." If we do not hunger for God, it's not because he does not satisfy. It is because our heart is divided. And it's divided between the Lord and the desires of the world. Or it's because your heart is not divided at all. Let's pray together.